Thank you very much. It's a real joy and privilege for us to be here, and I do like the facilities that we have in this auditorium. We deeply regret that Dr. Lehman Strauss was unable to be here, and of course I am substituting for him. I'm sure you've heard the story of the preacher who was to substitute for the man who was supposed to be speaking, and he said, now I'm a substitute here tonight. However, he said, you may not know what a substitute is, so let me explain. He said, if that pane of glass, we've got to look around for that, there's some up the back there, it was knocked out and a piece of cardboard was put in place of the pane of glass, then he said that would be a substitute for the pane. As he was shaking hands with the people at the door, a dear lady said to him, Mr. Preacher, you're no substitute, you're a real pain. During this week, in our Bible studies, we are going to be considering the importance of the church, the various characteristics of a New Testament church. And I thought it might be appropriate tonight if we turn to how the church began in Acts chapter 2. Now this is a long chapter. I will be dealing with it, but I only want to read one or two verses. We'll start at verse 1, which says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Look at verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice. It's a good word for all preachers, to lift up their voices. And said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Verse 46. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Please note, such as were being saved. Shall we pause for prayer? Gracious Lord, we do ask now that as we meditate upon thy word this evening, that thou wilt impress upon our hearts those truths to which we should pay special attention. And we pray that thou wilt bless us all in the process through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In the book of Acts we have progress reports. In chapter 6 verse 7 we have one. In 931, in 1224, in 16, verse 5, and in 28, 31. All progress reports concerning the fact that the work of the Lord was prospering. In this chapter, you will note that on the day of Pentecost, when that had come, which of course was a Jewish festival commemorating Moses giving the law at Mount Sinai, and also celebrating the harvest in gathering. The word Pentecost simply means 50th, because it was seven weeks after the Passover. It celebrated then the ingathering of the harvest, but there was another spiritual ingathering, of which we read here, when some 3,000 souls were brought to Christ. Now this evening I want to speak first of all on the manifestation which the Lord had promised, then the man whom the Lord had prepared, the message which the Lord had provided, and the movement which the Lord produced. The manifestation which the Lord had promised. We have this in verses 1 through 13. In John chapter 14, in verses 16 through 18, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and he refers to him as another comforter. In verse 17 of John 14, he says that the Holy Spirit who has been with them is going to be in them. In other words, when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, he came to indwell or reside in believers. Then again, in John chapter 15, verse 26, the Lord speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "He shall testify of me and show you things to come." The Holy Spirit then was coming not only to be resident in believers' lives, but also to be the revealer of spiritual truths. And he was to testify particularly concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 16, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the Holy Spirit coming to reprove or convict men of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So the Lord said he is coming as the reprover. In Matthew 3 verse 11, speaking of the same event, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ says that he shall baptize you not only with the Holy Spirit, but with fire. And we see this exemplified in this record in Acts chapter 2. There are three evidences here of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. First of all, we have sound as evidence. Verse 2, the sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind. This is one of the symbols given of the Holy Spirit. In Ezekiel chapter 37 and verses 9 and 10, the Holy Spirit there is likened to the wind. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ was talking with Nicodemus, as recorded in John chapter 3, he no doubt would have thought that a man so well versed in the Old Testament as Nicodemus would have known about Ezekiel chapter 37. And when Nicodemus was puzzled and perplexed about how the new birth could take place, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of being born of the Spirit. And then he explained that the Holy Spirit is powerful and yet invisible, just like the wind. And so the sound is evidence here would suggest to us the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Then another evidence was that of sight. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. The fire here would suggest to us the purification by the Holy Spirit, the fact that he cleanses us. Malachi 3 verse 2 says concerning the Lord that he is a refiner's fire. So that here we have the thought of the purifying work of the Holy Spirit of God in the believer's life. And then the third evidence was that of speech. Verse 4 says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues or other languages. as the Spirit gave them utterance. Here I believe we have the reason given as for the propagation of the gospel as energized by the Holy Spirit. Now it's interesting to note that the people there heard those men of God speaking in their own language. It would be just so wonderful if when missionaries went overseas to foreign countries, they were able to speak in the language of the people immediately. Unfortunately, that gift, as it was given in Acts chapter 2, has not been continued in that respect. And some believers, of course, are very concerned and sometimes confused about what is often spoken of as the speaking in tongues. I believe that these signs were given to a particular people. The Jews require a sign, says Paul. They were given for a particular purpose, to authenticate the Word of God. And they were given for a particular period, that is, during the apostolic age, while there were still apostles and prophets. Ephesians 2 verse 20 tells us that we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Therefore, their work was foundational, it was evidential, and it was transitional. Now, there may be some friends here who have some doubts and misgivings concerning the charismatic movement. And Dr. Stover and I would be more than happy to talk with you and help you to better understand what the Bible really teaches concerning this subject. Now, that's an open invitation. I have spent much time dealing with this particular movement and with giving ministry concerning spiritual gifts. And so I would suggest that if there's any doubt in your mind or any difficulty, we would consider it a privilege to sit down and talk with you and show you why we believe what we believe in respect to this particular movement. Now we think of the man whom the Lord had prepared. Whoever would have thought of Simon Peter being the man to give the first message in the Christian era? Let's think for a moment of the history of Simon Peter. First of all, he was found. You remember, it says Andrew first findeth his own brother Simon, and he brought him to Jesus. He went seeking for him. The verb there suggests that he had to make an effort to find him. And when he found him, he told him concerning the Messiah. And then he was able to introduce him to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was found. He followed the Lord. He heard the invitation by the Savior to come and follow him. And he did. The Lord said, I will make you fishers of men. And Peter responded to that invitation to follow the Lord. Follow me, said the Master, and I will make you to become fishers of men. But alas, Peter failed in the test. It was a dark hour in his spiritual experience. He had been so strong in his assurance to the Lord that he would never fail or falter. He was prepared, he said, to go into death with the Lord. But when the crisis came, unfortunately, Peter failed. The Lord had prayed for him that his faith fail not. And he said, when you are converted, when you turn again, you will strengthen your brethren. Peter's faith never failed, but his courage failed. And we think of that moment when, after he had denied the Lord three times, and there had been the crowing of the rooster, as the Lord had predicted, then the Lord turned and looked upon Peter.
They've often thought of that look, dear friends. That was not a look of reproach. It was not a look of, I told you so, Peter. It was a look of the utmost tenderness and love.
And that look broke the heart of Peter, for he went out and wept bitterly. We know, of course, that he had a private interview with the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 speaks of this. And then, of course, publicly, in John chapter 21, he declared his allegiance, his loyalty, and his love for the Lord. Peter was found. Peter followed. Peter failed. Praise God, Peter was forgiven. And then, as we note here, he was filled with the Spirit of God. He was faithful in proclaiming the message of salvation, and he was fruitful in his service for the Lord. Sometimes some Christians feel that after failure there is little or no hope for them. My dear friends, isn't it wonderful that the Lord never gives up on any one of us? I'll never forget, during the dark days of the Second World War, Sir Winston Churchill, who was then Prime Minister of Great Britain, spoke concerning the great difficulties that lay ahead. And he rallied the British people as perhaps no man could ever have done. And in one of his speeches, he made this extraordinary statement. He said, "We're depending on God. And if he were going to give up on us, then there is absolutely no future for any one of us." I have before me a poem that I liked so much that I asked for a copy. It's called The Potter's Hand. You'll remember in Jeremiah chapter 18, Jeremiah was told to go to the house of the potter, and there he saw a vessel being made. But the vessel that was made was marred in the potter's hand. And so we read, he made it again another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make it. God never mends what man mars, he always makes it over again. And so this is entitled The Potter's Hand. To the potter's house I went down one day, and watched him while molding the vessels of clay. As I noted the process the clay went through, trampled and broken, downtrodden and rolled, to render more plastic and fit for the mold. How like the clay that is human, I thought, when in heavenly hands to perfection brought. For self must be cast as the dust at his feet before it is ready for service made meet. And pride must be broken and self-will lost, all laid in the altar, whatever the cost. But lo, by and by, a Christ-like face of wonderful beauty and exquisite grace. Was it once the vile clay? Ah, yes. Yet how strange the potter has wrought so marvelous a change. Not a trace of the earth, nor mark of the clay. The fires of the furnace have burned them away. Wondrous skill of the potter, the praise is his due, in whose hands to perfection and beauty it grew. Thus with souls lying still, content in God's hand, that do not his power of working withstand, they are molded and fitted, a treasure to hold, vile clay now transformed into purest of gold." That is really what happened to Peter. A man who was completely changed. He had within him all the attributes of ability for leadership, but he had not been molded and fashioned until that time when the Lord had to deal with him and made him a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for his use. And so Peter is the preacher on the day of Pentecost. Now let us look at the message which the Lord had provided, verses 14 through 16. First of all, we have the explanation of the facts here. In verses 15 through 21, Peter says, to those who were mystified and mocked, saying that these men are full of new wine, Peter says they're not intoxicated with wine. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning anyhow. But they're invigorated by the Holy Spirit. Not intoxicated, but invigorated. You'll remember in Ephesians 5 verse 18, the word is, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled, controlled by the Holy Spirit. And so here we see the power of the Spirit of the Lord. This was apparent. Then you will note how Peter applied the teaching of Joel chapter 2. And so we see the power of the Word of God being attested. We have the partial fulfillment of Joel chapter 2 as given here by the Apostle Peter. And then the power of the name of the Lord was assured. For the message was, verse 21, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that, dear friends, is precisely what Saul of Tarsus did on the Damascus turnpike. He said, Lord. And the very moment that he acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord, that was the moment when the great spiritual transaction took place and he became a new creation in Christ Jesus. And so in Romans 10 and 9, he says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And this is still the message of the gospel. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then in verses 22 through 36, we have the confirmation of the facts. Peter gives the identity of the Messiah here in verse 22 when he speaks of Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. Then he speaks of the efficacy of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 23, the one who was crucified and slain. Then he proceeds to refer to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the reality of his resurrection, whom God hath raised up, verse 24. And then he refers back to Psalm number 16. And so in verse 32, once again he says, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. It was James Stewart, professor at Edinburgh University in Scotland, who said that we need a rediscovery of Christianity as a vital relationship to a living Christ. My dear friends, the whole foundation of Christianity is the fact of an empty tomb. The Lord Jesus Christ has been raised, and he says, because I live, ye shall live also. Then he speaks of the certainty of the exaltation and enthronement of Christ. And for this, he refers to Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Then you will note the application of the facts in verses 37 through 40. Note here in verse 37 that Peter did not give an invitation for the people to come to Christ. The response came from the people who were under conviction of sin. And they called out, what shall we do? I knew of a young man in New Zealand who was preaching the gospel in one of our chapels one night. And about halfway through his message, he said, I wonder if there's anyone here tonight is going to confess his sin to God and accept Jesus Christ as a Savior. And a man got up in the congregation. He said, yes, that's what I want to do. It kind of put him off his message, but it certainly got the result earlier than he had expected. Now, when the Holy Spirit is at work, there will be this response from those
who are unsaved because they will recognize their spiritual need, the fact that they're lost and need to be saved. Note the requirements. Verse 38, Peter says, repent. Turn away from your sin. Turn to Jesus Christ and be baptized. In chapter 3, verse 19, he's even more explicit in this respect when he says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. So there's repentance, there's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then baptism, of course, is the outward evidence of an inward work of the Spirit of God. Then the reassurance is given in verse 38. For Peter says, the promise is that you will have the assurance of forgiveness, the remission of sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now we come to number four, the movement which the Lord produced, verses 41 through 47. In verse 41, we see the changes which were experienced. They gladly received his word, that is, they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we note they were baptized, because baptism is essentially only for believers. Baptism will not make us any more sure of heaven. It's not necessary for our salvation, but it is necessary for our obedience to Christ. Confession of our faith in him, an act of obedience to him, an act of identification with him, and also an act of dedication that we shall rise up from the waters of baptism to walk in newness of life with Christ. They believed, they were baptized. Then we read the words added unto them. They were brought into fellowship. Believed, baptized, brought into fellowship. That is the divine order. If you are a believer, thank God that you know your sins are forgiven and you're sure of heaven. If you've never yet followed the Lord as a disciple in the waters of baptism, it is important that you consider very seriously taking this very important step. An act of obedience to the Lord, an act of open confession of your faith in the Lord, an act of identification with the Lord as you thus follow him in this scriptural ordinance. And then brought into the fellowship of other believers, and there we see there were some 3,000 souls brought to Christ on that marvelous day. The changes which were experienced, the continuance which was exhibited, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Note what is mentioned here. I used to always ask my students at the Washington Bible College when teaching the book of the Acts to give an account of these four important principles enunciated. There was a teaching. There was the fellowship, the breaking of bread, referring, of course, to the Lord's Supper, and the prayers. Teaching builds us. We are edified or built up through teaching. Fellowship binds us together. All the joy when Christians meet, Christian fellowship, how sweet. And we're experiencing that here right now, are we not? My dear friends, this is one of the greatest joys on this side of heaven. I've been often asked what has impressed me most as I've traveled through the United States. There are many things that I could tell them that have really impressed me. But I invariably say that what has impressed me most of all is the fellowship of the Lord's people. My dear friends, it is just so precious to unite with those who know and love the Lord. And then, breaking of bread, this behoves us to come together in the first day of the week to remember the Lord in the scriptural ordinance. And how wonderful are these occasions, as we will know tomorrow if the Lord hasn't come in the meantime, when we gather around the Lord's table to remember Him in His own appointed way. And then prayers. Oh, we all believe in prayer. If God is going to bless, there has to be a real strong spirit of prayer. Most of my preaching life has been devoted to conducting evangelistic crusades. I've seen the Lord bless, and I've also seen assemblies established in various places. But I've always noted this one thing, dear friends, that where there is a true spirit of prayer, there will undoubtedly be the blessing of the Lord, and souls will be saved. There is our own individual prayer. There is prayer in the home. I trust all Christian families have a family altar where the Word of God is read and where there is prayer for and with the family. Then there is the time of prayer for the assembly. And I sometimes hear a notice like this: on Tuesday or Wednesday, whatever night, we're having our usual weekly prayer meeting. And I sometimes wonder how the word weekly should be spelt when sometimes so few seem to attend. Prayer. God hears. God answers prayer. Sometimes there are immediate answers. Other times there are ultimate answers. But praise God, there are always appropriate answers. If we pray according to His will, we know that He will hear us. Here's my hand, my thumb, nearest to me. That means I pray for those who are nearest and dearest to me. Pray for my loved ones. Then I pray for the preachers and teachers. That's that finger. Then the taller one, that means we pray for the leaders of the nation, the leaders in our local assemblies, those who have the responsibilities of directing the work of the Lord, the leaders here at this conference. Then this is the weak finger. And so we pray for those who are sick and those who are sad and perhaps those who have lost the love they had. And then we mustn't forget ourselves. We call this the pinky in Scotland. I don't know what you call it here. But this little finger represents prayer for ourselves, that the Lord would bless us indeed. Now we note in verses 44 through 47, and I'll stop exactly at half past, we note here the cooperation which was expressed. They stood together. Verses 44, and all that believed were together. You remember when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians, in verse 27 of chapter 1, he says, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. One of the shortest psalms, Psalm 133, says how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, togetherness. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. They stood together. They shared together. Verse 44 again, they had all things common. Verse 45, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every man had need. There was an obvious need at this time, because we do not find this practice being continued. In Budapest, Hungary, however, at this very time,
in an assembly of some 400 people in Budapest, after they have remembered the Lord on Lord's Day morning, the people file past and lay their offering on the table. The emblems have been removed, and they lay their offering on the table, and they give generously, because many of the people there are so poor that if they did not have the support of the local assembly, they would not be able to maintain themselves. So where there is a need, obviously, there is a response. And you will note here, they were not appealing for funds. They were not trying to persuade people to give. They gave willingly, gladly, and generously. And when the Lord reaches down to the heart, He usually reaches right down to the pocket or the pocketbook, and there is no lack where God is at work. They share together. Then they serve together. Verses 46 and 47. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to them, to the church as it is in our authorized version, in the original text it is added to them daily, those who are being saved. A together church, friends, is always able to gather others to its fellowship. If it is a growing concern, it will be a growing church. They continued daily in serving the Lord, and they had daily blessings from the Lord. And you will note here that the people did not find fault with them, but they found favor with them. A literal translation is, and the people liked them. They found favor with the people not because they sought popularity, but because of the fact that these unbelievers saw the reality of Christianity. They saw how consistent the believers were. They noted their integrity and sincerity because they actually practiced what they preached. May the Lord enable us to imitate their faith and seek in our day and time to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And if we will realize, as we know, it is true that the Word of God is living and powerful, that the Gospel is the power of God unto salvation, that the power of the Holy Spirit has been given to all of us as believers in Christ, then we will make ourselves available to the Lord in order that He may use us for His glory and for the blessing of others.